The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Open your Bibles to Job chapter 11. We'll read the first 12 verses. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you've said, 'My teaching is pure, and I'm innocent in your eyes.' But would God might speak and open his lips against you, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know that God forgets a part of your iniquity. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. I don't know if you children have ever driven out west, but as you're driving out west, say in Kansas going towards Colorado, and suddenly there off in the distance see these giant mountains, and you're thinking, maybe you're going to Denver, and you're thinking, "Well, we'll be there by tonight." And you drive on and on and on, and nighttime comes and the mountains don't seem any closer. You see, when we look at high mountains from the distance, they appear to be much closer than they actually are. You read accounts of the pioneers as they were going west in the wagon trains, and they got really excited when they saw the mountains. They thought, "Oh, we're going to be there soon." And, you know, days and days later before they finally arrived at the mountains. Even in this world, our senses often deceive us. Long time ago, people would look and they'd see the sun going down, and it seemed like the earth was pretty small, and some probably thought the earth was flat. They look at the sun, and they thought that the sun was going around the earth. The earth was the center of the universe. And as long as we're here, judging things by our eyes, we make mistakes even about this planet on which we live. You have to get outside of it. You have to get another perspective in order to begin to understand some of the enormity and the configuration and such of this planet on which we live. Perhaps some of you have seen the film Gravity. Remarkable visual effects, but to see Earth in that film from outer space, you begin to get a whole different perspective. Well, what's true about a finite thing, such as this planet on which we live, of which we are a part, is all the more true about our perspectives with respect to God. As long as we begin with ourselves, with our reason, what we know about man and the world around us, and we reason toward God, we're always going to fail in our grasp of God. Because God is not in any category that we're in. God is in a class of one. And thus we have to get outside of ourselves. And in our case, we must then have the foundation of the Scriptures in order to become to any accurate knowledge of God. Now, yes, he's revealed in a general way in creation. He reveals that all are without excuse who refuse to seek him as he has revealed himself. But the true knowledge of God is mediated to us through Scripture. And we are beginning now to consider some of the attributes of God. And 3 weeks ago, I began with Romans 11, just looking at the incomprehensibility of God, our inability, even when we have revelation, to really plumb the depths of God's mind or wisdom or counsel or ways, because He's sovereign and He does all things for His own glory. We want to keep that in mind as we think about God and as we come this morning to this attribute of infinity. It's an attribute that drives us back to the incomprehensibility of God. Now our text, I've taken as our text Job 11, 7 through 12. And this is a speech by Zophar, one of the, quote, friends of Job. As these men have come to comfort Job, they are overwhelmed with the enormity of his misery. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. But the conclusions they came to was that Job had to be an exceedingly wicked man, because these kind of things didn't happen to righteous men and women. And so with no facts, no evidence, they, with a prejudice, came to the conclusion that Job was very wicked, that he was a hypocrite. And that's why God was doing these things to him. But Job knew he wasn't a hypocrite. Job knew that, relatively speaking, he was righteous. God himself said that there was none like him. He was upright, blameless, fearing God, turning away from evil. So that in the Job speech previous to Zophar, he again has asserted not a sinlessness, but a righteousness that gave the lie to their theology. Now Job's problem is he kind of bought into that theology. You see, he couldn't figure out why he as a righteous man was suffering like this as well. And he says some uncomplimentary things about God in the process, because he's locked into this, I shouldn't really be suffering like this. God is not acting properly with me. God's become an enemy to his friend. But he does assert to these men that I'm not a sinner. I'm not a wicked man. And it's in response to that that we have Zophar's speech here in chapter 11. In the first place, coming out of prejudice, he's predetermined that Job is sinful. He rebukes him for claiming to be pure and innocent. Now remember, Job wasn't claiming to be absolutely pure and innocent, but that with respect to his behavior, his life, his relationship with God, he was righteous. And so far then, in great pride, verses 5 and 6, really calls on God to deal with Job. He says, God, I can't, this man's not going to listen to me. So he says, God, you come and speak, that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. Now, at the end, I'll show you the irony of this, because now in verse 7, so far, makes one of the most remarkable statements about God that we have in the Bible. He spells out for us the something of the depth and breadth of God's infinity and of God's incomprehensibility. Now the irony is, so far it's got God figured out. But here, he should listen to himself and realize that none of us have God figured out. So we're going to look at these verses to consider the infinity of God, to see that how we should respond to God's infinity of being and character, what our reaction and response should be to that. So we'll look at three things: the infinity of God's being, the infinity of God's character, and the response of men and women to God's infinity. We have first the infinity of God's being stated in two questions in verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Now, the first question, can you discover the depths of God? The word translated depths here means that which is found by searching. It really parallels what Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, that God is unsearchable, that he's past our finding out. The question demands a negative answer. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you find out the limits of God by searching? And basically the question is telling us that God, we saw this a few weeks ago, is incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible with respect to His being. And what do we mean by being? We're talking about that which God is, His essence, His nature. Our catechism points us in the right direction with the definition that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Now, part of the problem of defining God, those of you that have had logic recognize definitions have a genus and a differentia. A genus, kids, is a general category into which these various things fit. So, all daddies are men. Differentia, your daddy is this specific man. But God's in a genus of one. There is no other category you can put God in. And God is differentiated from everything else because He's the creator and everything else is the creature. So we immediately begin stumbling as we start trying to define God. But we can assert that God is an infinite spiritual being. Now, He's not the only spirit. Angels are spirits. Our souls are spirits. And a spirit is that thing that is simple, unified, indivisible. It's just one simple entity. And to that degree, God sharing spirit with us is we're like Him. But the great difference here is that God is an infinite spirit. Which means that we cannot even begin to plumb the depths of what it means to say that God is a spiritual being or a being who is a spirit. It is beyond us. He's incomprehensible. We can be like Moses in the rock. And the glory passes by and we see something of the afterglory. Now the Bible teaches us some things about this infinite spiritual being. And we can assert them. And we can to some degree understand them. Children, let's go back to Moses on the mountain. And you remember what he saw? A bush that was burning but was not consumed. And that bush was a theophany. It was an appearance of God. God spoke then out of the bush. And He said, I am who I am. And we saw that in that name, God is telling us that He is self-existent and independent. I am who I am. I am of myself. Fire needs what? It's getting to be cold. It's going to be really cold tonight. Maybe you'll have a fire in your fireplace. But you put the wood in the fireplace and you light a match to it, what happens to the wood? It burns up. But here's a bush that doesn't burn up. And God's illustrating out of that bush, I am who I am. I don't need anything else. I live in and of myself. I originate myself. I'm absolutely independent. Now, I can say all those things. You can hear them. And to some degree, we apprehend them. But it's not long before our minds bump on the ceiling. Independent self-sufficiency, self-originating, is not a category that we can completely understand, is it? It is beyond our realm of experience, of knowledge. That's what Zophar is getting at here. That God in His being is incomprehensible. Doesn't mean we can't know anything about His being. We can. We can. These things I've just used to illustrate. But it's a faint afterglow of the glory of God. This infinity of being. And then he speaks of God's immeasurableness. In the second question, can you discover the limits of the Almighty? He's saying here that God is immeasurable. This is another meaning of the word infinite. The word infinite means that which is without measure. That's why it's not blasphemy to talk about an infinite chain of numbers in math. All we're saying is that it's beyond the human mind's ability to measure it. It stretches on. And that's what infinity can mean in a created sphere, a finite sphere. But we start talking about God and we say that He's infinite, we're saying that He, in fact, is immeasurable. He cannot meet any of our standards. He surely cannot be put into a box. He cannot be corralled. And Zophar illustrates this poetically. Four things from nature. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about the limits of God. They are as high as the heavens. So you go out and you look at the stars with the naked eye and you see this immediate beautiful black velvet with all these lights shining through it, and it is amazing. But we've seen very little. Get a powerful telescope, the most powerful telescope in the world, and you will see much more. Go up in the Hubble craft and you will see yet more, and yet it hasn't found the end of the universe. There's a limit there, but no man has discovered that limit with all of his mighty scientific paraphernalia. There are hundreds of thousands, I've read billions of other galaxies. Each with billions of stars. And it's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? We look at it, it's immeasurable. So look up. God is more immeasurable than the heavens. And He says, look down. Second half of verse 8. God is deeper than Sheol. Sheol could be the grave and the idea of death, but probably here either hell or perhaps even the center of earth. Beyond the comprehension of men then or now. That He's high above us. He is deeper than the deepest thing that men can begin to think to measure. And He says, come back up to earth. Look to the north. Look to the south. Can you begin to measure the distance from your puny perspective of the North Pole to the South Pole? There's no way. Then He says, stand on the shore now, on the Atlantic, and look east. Can you measure the width of the earth? Now, yesterday we can go up in a satellite and spacecraft or something and determine the circumference of the globe. But men, standing here, looking at the horizon, or walking, you can only walk so far, and then you have to start sailing, and then you walk, and then you sail. You see what He's saying here, that in our own sphere, this created finite world where we live is to us immeasurable. Now, if it's immeasurable, how much more immeasurable is God? And He's used the figure, the Spirit inspired Him to use the figure, so that we begin to get some grasp of the infinity of God. He is a Spirit infinite in His being. He is perfect. He is immeasurable. He is incomprehensible. This is your God. And this is the first thought that should influence you as you think about Him, as you search Him, as you grow in your knowledge of Him. But second, He tells us that He's infinite in His character. Takes two of God's attributes as they are worked out, and we're going to look at various attributes, so we won't spend a lot of time on them. But verse 10, He deals with God's independent power. If He passes by, or shuts up, or calls an assembly, who can restrain Him? The first word, to pass by, actually can mean to cut off and destroy. So He says that that none can stay God's hand. He's the one who passes by in judgment and destruction. He kills. He collapses nations. He can take everything away from a man as He took everything away from Job. Who can restrain Him? He shuts up, which means He can imprison. Imprison in death, imprison in literal prisons, imprison in hell, in Job's case, imprisoned in affliction. Here he sits on an ash heap. He is hemmed in by absolute physical weakness and unbearable pain. And then he gathers an assembly. God is the one who can gather for blessing or judgment. God is the one who can assemble an army. God is the one who can gather a church. In Job's case, God is the one who assembles two marauding bands. God's the one that's behind that. And those bands then come against Job. So he's talking here about God's independent power. He does as he pleases in heaven and on earth. Absolutely independent, thus infinite, immeasurable in that which he knows and does. And those that would rob God of his sovereignty are robbing God of his infinity, are robbing God of his independence, because the infinite self-existent one is the one who is infinitely independent and does as he pleases. And then Zophar speaks of the knowledge of God being infinite. Verse 11, for he knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. False men are sinners who have deceptive hearts and who act out of trickery and deceit and subterfuge. And Zophar reminds us here of what we call the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, that he knows the thoughts of the hearts of all people, all sinful desires, plans, all fantasies, and he knows it, and we would say intuitively, he knows it automatically, he knows immediately, for he says he sees iniquity without investigating. He doesn't have to hire a private investigator. He doesn't need Columbo or somebody else, Poirot, to go and find out, now, is this person really as bad as I think he is? No, God knows all things immediately because he's eternal. He's outside of this created sphere, and thus all things are present before him, past, present, and future. That's what it means he does not have to investigate. Well, you might ask, well, why then does he say, for example, in Genesis 11, let us go down and see about the Tower of Babel, or later about Sodom and Gomorrah? That is a figure of speech that teaches us that God is perfectly just when he exercises judgment. And so it's a figure of speech that if men were going to exercise judgment, they would have to investigate very carefully beforehand and then exercise judgment. So he uses that figure. But here we are reminded, because he's infinite in knowledge, he doesn't investigate. And everything that he does then is perfect, coming out of perfect knowledge. Now, two attributes, in a sense, or maybe three, independence and omnipotence and omniscience, are taken here to be infinite. But remember how the catechism is laid out? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That because he's this infinite spirit, these are not different parts of God's character. God is all these things and many more, all as a unit. But all of them are infinite. And so we get this example of three here. But all that God is in his attributes, all that he does in his work, is unmeasurable. So he's infinite in being. He's infinite in character. What then is the response of people to his infinity? In the first place, it should be a response of humility. Go back to the rhetorical question in verse 8. They are as high as the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? If we just begin to get a hint of the infinity of God, we're silenced. Job, at the end of the book, will put his hand over his mouth I've spoken without knowledge. And we so often think and speak without knowledge. The infinity of God puts us in our place. The infinity of God reminds us that He is in the class of one. We are His creatures. And thus, we don't talk back. And we have to recognize that we don't always get answers. One of the remarkable things about Job's experience is that God never told him why. That ties into right here, you understand that. God is not compelled to give answers to the why. We may ask the questions. That's not wrong. We may plead and pour out our laments. But at the end of the day, we accept whatever it is that God has manifested to us in experience through Scripture, the Spirit applying these things in our lives. We don't talk back. Rather, we say, like dear old Eli, it is God. Let Him do what is right in His sight. Now that leads also to the second aspect, which is an acquiescence. When we respond to the sovereignty of God, it's not to be a gritting our teeth, okay, this is how it's going to be and I can't help it. It's to be arresting in God's holy purposes. And that's hinted at when he says in verse 11, who can restrain him? You can't. You can as soon as tell the wind to quit blowing than to restrain the purposes of God. And basically the question, you flip it around, and what he's showing us here is that don't fight him, but rest in him. Rest in him. He has given us his Son as our Savior, has given us freely in him all things. As we rest in Jesus Christ for the ultimate gift of God, eternal life, we can rest in him for everything else. We can rest in his sovereign purposes. Our brother can rest that he and his family and his flock and his extended family are in the hands of God. And so we don't fight him. We don't want to fight him. We want to rest. Sometimes you're having to discipline your child and the child's flailing and the child is angry and the child's fighting back and you put your arms around the child. Suddenly the child relaxes. Rest in the love of his father, his mother. He acquiesces. God is saying, because I'm infinite, humble yourself and then rest. Acquiesce to my will. Don't murmur, complain. Don't push back. Rest. Rest in providence. And then the third thing we see in our response is we have to understand that we can only know God with a spiritual understanding. Don't you love the humor of verse 12? An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. Now the word idiot doesn't mean some kind of retarded person with a very low IQ. The word is really the hollow man. What a wonderful way to describe the depraved man or woman, boy or girl. Hollow. Nothing to us spiritually. By birth. Oh, there might be those that are very intelligent, like Einstein, very wealthy and powerful, like Donald Trump, very beautiful, very inventive, as well as there are those of us that are very average, and many of us way below average. We all are hollow. Regardless of our externals, regardless of what the world thinks about us, by birth, left to ourselves and our native condition, we are hollow people. There's no substance to us. There's nothing good about us whatsoever. So he says that a hollow person, in other words, the naturally depraved person, the natural man, woman, boy, or girl, can become intelligent. Now that doesn't mean intellectually bright. No, spiritually intelligent. Think about the context. Think about the things that Zophar saying. Can become spiritually intelligent as soon as, and literally it's the donkey of a wild ass, the foal of a wild donkey can sire a man. Now children, is a donkey or a cow or a horse or a dog ever going to have a baby boy or girl? No. They'll have baby donkeys. They'll have kittens. They'll have puppies. They'll have calves. They're not going to have a boy or a girl. It is absolutely impossible. So you see the humor as well as the spiritual insight that an animal could sooner give birth to a human being than for any natural man, woman, boy, or girl, as we are by birth in our sinful estate, hollow, could have any spiritual understanding of God. It's a powerful figure, isn't it? Shows us our absolute inability and unwillingness. And thus, spiritual knowledge must begin with being born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." And until the Spirit moves in our hearts and gives us new hearts and illumines our understanding and brings us to faith, we'll know nothing of the beauty of God. But the further lesson is that whatever we will come to know of God is through spiritual illumination. That process begun in regeneration will continue then as long as we live here. We will grow in a spiritual grasp of God through the use of the means of grace and particularly the study of scriptures and sitting under their preaching. And the beauty is, when we get to heaven, we're going to continue to grow in this knowledge of God. He's not going to quit being infinite, nor are we finite, when we get to heaven. He continues to be the infinite being. We continue to be, at that point, sinless but finite beings. And we'll simply pick up, we left off here, the first place, all of our errors will get corrected. And then we'll spend eternity learning more and more and more about this glorious being whom we shall never exhaust. But it's all spiritual. Which also reminds us then that it's not our IQ. It's the Spirit of Christ indwelling us that is the wisdom from God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And thus there's no limit to what any of you can do as you grow in your searching of the Scriptures to know God. For even though He is infinite, He reveals Himself to us and causes us to grow in that knowledge. So, we look at the infinity of God's being, God's character. We see that the response is one of humility and rest and a complete sense of dependence on Him to teach us of Himself. Now, in the first place, that this truth about God should fill each of us with wonder and joy and awe. He says, "You're God. And He saved you that you might know Him and might, for the rest of eternity, grow in your grasp of knowledge of Him that breeds love and worship and adoration and praise." So meditate often on the infinity of God, the immeasurableness of God, the perfection of God. But then second, you must avoid the paradoxical mistake of Zophar. Here he comes, this remarkable statement about God, and he's just called God to come help him expose Job. You see the folly of this? Zophar thinks he's got God all figured out. Zophar thinks that obviously God has dealt with Job in the way that I have said, and so God, come now and deal with Job. Zophar was not humbled by his knowledge of infinity. And that is the problem that we have, particularly those of us in the Reformed Church and at a Reformed seminary, preparing for Reformed ministries. Because by God's grace, we have been shown a great deal. But by God's grace, our great deal is still very, very small. And we should not approach our studies, our approach to Scripture, our teaching and preaching with an attitude that we have all the answers. And we've got God all figured out. We don't have God all figured out. The remarkable thing about the Bible is because it's God's Word, it shares in God's attributes. an infinite God who speaks infinite words. And so in Psalm 119, verse 96, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Here's a contrast of that which is limited and that which is unlimited. So, you see, we're to handle the Scriptures with a great deal of reverence, humility, pleading with God for illumination as we study them, for class, in our own devotions, in teaching our children, in preparing sermons, in doing theology. That if the Spirit does not open to us the beautiful things of God's Word, they will be closed to us. It's He who brings us ever growing the knowledge of truth. It also teaches us the importance of creeds and confessions. Because the church has been at this business now for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, by the Spirit, has been growing in her grasp of the vestiges of God's character and work. And by God's mercy, those things have been encapsulated for you and me in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the great Reformation Creeds. And all this is a treasury that God has given to us to help us so that we have the treasury of the church as we continue in our generation to know God. But dear friends, handle the truth of Scripture. Handle Scripture in humility. Don't be ashamed or afraid to say that I cannot go beyond this point. Just as God didn't answer many of Job's questions, God doesn't answer a lot of our questions. The revealed things belong to us, the secret things belong to God, and we must stop. We must not go into areas of speculation because we want to satisfy our rational understanding of things. So handle the Word with humility. Handle people with humility. So far I had tremendous insight here to God, but He mishandled terribly Job, didn't He? And you and I can often use the truth that we've come to about God and the Bible to browbeat people. Most of us have done that as we've come to understand particular truths, whether it was the doctrines of grace or the Sabbath or worship or whatever. We can all look back with shame, or most of us anyway, at how we tried to get others to understand us and try to browbeat them into acquiescence. No. It's God that changes the heart. It's God that illumines understanding. We can change the figure and say, we can no more convince a person of biblical truth than a wild donkey can give birth to a man. Remember that. Our Father, we thank You for this revelation of You, the infinite One, in being and character. Oh Lord, give us the humility, give us the resting character and the desire for the spiritual illumination. Let us grow, yes, in knowledge, but let us grow in wonder and awe and praise. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.